a temporary dwelling, and that's used even of the temple, on the temporary dwelling of God. It's kind of interesting when we realize that God the Son was temporarily tempting here, as it were, in his pre-incarnate form in between the cherubim. And there's going to be a more permanent place called the third heaven. And we will see what's going to happen. I'm just eager to see when the heavens and earth are destroyed, is the third heaven part of it? No, I'm not going to talk to you. No, it would be fun to think about it. But just to think about things of this earth are very temporal. And I'm so glad. And that's the best part of it. So today, we are coming back to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. So we're working two verses. And what a fun place to go for structure. I mean, it's an easy four-point outline between those two verses. And so we're going to be back and working those things. See, I do it again. Because I've been working this pretty and having a lot of fun with it. And you may have picked it up when I read scripture and did a little adjustment to our AV text. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that these verses help us understand how we accumulate what we need to reckon, how that information can come to us that is reliable. We come to church on Sunday, and hopefully it's to come and get out of the world system and to find something that is true and something that is accurate, because it's your word, not man's word. And it's not human promises, but it's divine promises. And these promises are what sustains your saints. And we're thankful that that is the case when we gather from time together and share time to time. And we share together. We're thankful for the opportunities we have within our schedule on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, other times. We're thankful. In Christ's name, amen. My title is Parameters for Christian Reckoning in Present Tense Salvation. It's a longer title than I'd like, but I think it does what I want to do. We're still working introduction. We will be working more introduction. I want to get rid of some of these concepts of reckoning that are human to human, human related to things, so we can get into the theological material that deal with divine reckoning and imputation in those two aspects, then to deal with that positive imputation for us as we are counted to be in Christ. And our ultimate goal is to spend a little bit of time, not just in Romans 4, but to spend time in Romans 6, which is going to affect some reckoning when it comes to the sin nature. We have many opportunities to have our sin nature stimulated in the day in which we live. And that's why this material is so pertinent as we relate to that. When he says, reckon you yourselves dead indeed unto the sin nature. That is so key. If we don't understand how to reckon, it's hard to do that, and that's why we're working this. And so, this thing of reckoning, I think if we get, there are a few that understand Romans 6:11, and they are trying to reckon for everything. They don't understand that reckoning is just for the sin nature in particular there, because we're dead there. Now, by logical implication, we can logically relate to the fact that when we died, we died to Satan and his demons, and that's got to be part of our armor, because we can mentally put on the armor that says, we have a bunch of foes, though Satan is prominent, that has been defeated. The world system. I think it's beautiful to understand that we're dead to that world system. We don't need to let it affect us the way it does. And that can be part of reckoning, but the word reckon isn't used in either of those enemies. But it's all mental processes. And as we relate to it. But we should be reckoning when we relate to things. And these things are very interestingly emphasized in 4:8 of the book of Philippians. And sure, we need to be reckoning this appetite called the sin nature to be dead. And we can count that to be true. But we need to have the facts. And fortunately, Romans 6 gives us the facts so we can do that. That makes it pretty simple. It means that every believer that can read Greek or English or whatever Bible they're reading is accountable for having read this to handle the sin nature. There is no excuse for any believer to be so carnal that he has not even seen, or she hasn't even seen, the truth that says you have victory over it. There's no excuse. And I think sometimes people have been discouraged to read their Bibles, unfortunately, by teachers and pastors, because they're just like the Romanists. What do? They say, we will interpret it for you. You are incapable of interpreting it yourself. And that happens in fundamental churches. And unfortunately, I wish the pastors would say that often. They don't even have an idea what's there. And it's scary to me. It's not we have any kind of a corner on the truth at all. It's in the book. You know, we don't have to have a corner on it. We carry it around all the time. We got to get it out of here and in here is the whole prospect that we have. And so thy word is what?
Truth.
Sounds like a word we're going to look at shortly in that matter. And so it's interesting when you have this ability to reckon, and we're going to see, it's a funny little addenda in verse 9 of 4. It says, and the God of peace shall be future active indicative with you. And that's meta, it's not soon. He's already soon. But meta, we know he's going to be in our company. And then we understand this, and I think it's going to be, it's going to be really an important thing. I didn't plan this to be around this time of the year and with everything that's going on in the world system on it. I got to not say a thing about politics. To me, it's interesting. It's sad because so many people look at our country as a spiritual leader. And it's not happened in many ways. So that's important. The process of reckoning or imputing for human beings. You need to have accurate instruction. You need to know the truth. How can you think about something if you don't have it in your mind? How can you drink the coffee if it's not coffee in the pot? And so that's what we need. We need accurate instruction. And we need divine information. We need to have the confidence that it's what's in the scriptures and what it says, and it's important to us. And so that becomes very, very, it's essential. The need for specific identification. And that's where we're working. My goal has been, we want to know how one reckons, we know what one reckons, and we need to know why one reckons. And that's what we've been working on a little at a time. And honestly, logizomai is not a real, real easy word to deal with because of its diversity in the way it's used in Scripture. And so I'm using the word reckon predominantly at this point with a purpose. We'll get back to impute when we get into the divine side more, but that's going to be important to us as we understand it. And so we need to understand, we need to have a motivation so that we can reckon. We talked about the other Greek words that relate to what's going on in your mind, but this one means that you're assuming something to be true. Now, if I ask this question, I'm not asking for a response. What is the passage that tells us what imputation is? You know, the imputation passage, you know, I would be tempted to just do it in 4-4 time, just to let you join me. And that is, yeah, I'm not really going to teach song leading. Chris looks over at Pascal. but what is the passage? Romans 4:17. Last part of the verse. And that is, remember, it's that to be verb. Let's go back and look at it just so we can, I hadn't planned a review here, but it's 4:17. And it tells us exactly what it means to impute. And it says, the last line is, and calleth those things which are not as though they are. Are not. That's the problem. I always put my punctuation in the wrong place. I need to put a big line there. Those things which are not as though they are. Now, the verb, remember we talked about that, that's wrong. They're both the same verb. They're the to be verb. They're both present active participles. They continually are. And so that's our definition. And so we count them to be that way. It's something you don't have in your hand, but you can count it to be there. And that's why he uses the word reckon in this passage, and you don't even see it in the King James or most translations. You're going to see the word think most often. The word think is the way they're translated. I have up here, I have 35 or so translations sitting in my stack here in front of me. And it's a rare day that they're translating, they didn't even come close to reckon or impute. It's legizomai. You have to count these things as though they are. And these, he identifies how you get your mind on them. And I really think here we have a rerun of what we have in Colossians 3. That is, we have some things that are part of our position in Christ. And when we look at these six words that describe things, we're going to see that our position in Christ fits them all, plus some other things in that matter. And so that becomes very, very important to us. Okay, now it's time for grammar. I always smile if one of the words in the Greek is grandma, from which our word grammar comes. And I like my grandma, but I like my grammar better almost because of the life I spend in that very thing. She was a very, very sweet and fun lady. Both of my grandmas were. But when it comes to grammar, I'm more intimate with grammar. And we're going to talk about something that's not an English concept. And that is, in English, we normally have masculines and feminines. Without a neuter, we do have an it. But in Greek, it's extremely important to have a neuter. There are clean, clear, neuter forms. And when you look at chapter 4 of Philippians and verses 8 and 9, you can see a little bit in the English that there's something neuter in the use of the word things. A thing is neither a he nor a she, though a thing could be either a he or a she. But it's kind of interesting because we're dealing with neuters down through here. When it says whatsoever, those are clear Greek neuter forms. And I'll use the big fat terms. That is, they're neuter correlative pronouns. And they can be translated, well, we'll talk about it when we get there. Whatsoever, whatever. And there are some other things we'll talk about as we get into those, because there are six of them. Then we have the same problem with the adjectives. And that's why I added things when I read this passage. Whatsoever things are honest things, whatsoever things are, are true things, honest things, just things, pure things, lovely things, things of good report. That things belongs there because they're neuters. And so, but they're adjectives. think about how adjectives kind of, what's an adjective good for in English? An adjective normally modifies a noun. That was good food. That's an adjective, good. That was terrible food. An adjective modifies the noun. So an adjective can be used nominally in both Greek and Hebrew, but we'll talk about this here. How do we attach these adjectives to some of the things that affect our reckoning? Gives a lot neater substance to a whole lot of things as we relate to them. We have neutered demonstrative pronouns in here. We have a neuter relative pronoun. You say, I don't give a care about that. You don't see these in English very often. You don't know what I'm talking about if you don't, I mean, if you just read the English text, except, let's see, it says things that must be neuter. These things at the end of verse 8 must be neuter. Those things must be neuter. It'll give you some sense because you don't call somebody a thing on it. I still remember a story that Dr. Schaefer told. When he was a pastor, they brought a new baby to church, and he didn't know whether it was a boy or a girl. And you remember, some of you remember, at baby showers, often they got yellow clothes because they wouldn't know what the gender was because they didn't have all the fancy stuff they do now. So this baby had yellow one, and it didn't have pink, and it didn't have blue. And he said, what a cute little thing. You're right. Mama kind of got a little unhappy about that. It's not a thing. It's I don't remember if it was a boy or a girl. You don't call my kid a thing in that matter. And so you have to think in that way. Now, when we identify the character of things that we think on, that are going through our mind, that we can impute, that we can reckon, we just need that help. And I think this verse really helps us a lot in identifying it. And it will give you the opportunity to involve yourself in doing the reckoning. And it's interesting in verse, why would we tie it in verse 9? Because it gives you four ways in which you can accumulate or assimilate things. Look, it says in 9, it says, you have both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me. 1, 2, 3, 4. Those are ways that you get information. And it's interesting, I don't know if you heard when I read it, if your mind went like mine did. I went over to a passage that's just supremely important. Because of the concepts that are found in 1 Corinthians 15. Which you received. Paralambano is the word which is here and there. And so it's really interesting when you see these facts of, the gospel are supremely important. But it's interesting, the process by which one assimilates the good news, hearing the good news, is like the thing that you assimilate for your reckoning. And you take it. You make it your own because God said it and you believe it and you want to proso it. You want to practice it. Whoops, that looks like a word at the end of verse 9. In verse 9 it says do. It's a word to practice. It's not just a simple word do. It's you keep on practicing it. The present tense is there. And so these things are going to affect how you behave. When we understand, and that's why this is so important, and I hope the Holy Spirit uses this material to help you understand how you can reckon throughout every day without having to have a problem with the sin nature all the time. You better be good at handling the reckoning when it comes to your sin nature, but there are things you reckon, and you reckon them so. I think this is another click over in how your reflective thinking works. That is, you click sin and you understand, I can think like God thinks. And I can count it like God counts it. Except God counts it because he has the whole beginning and the end and you don't. And so you see it revealed in scripture, you grab it, hang on to it tenaciously, and rejoice in God's revelation so that you can impute it to be so to yourself. So you see why this is important. And then we have the God of peace. And that kind of ties it down. And I would like to go a lot. Philippians is a terrible book to preach. There's just too much stuff in it. And I was going to do this in one point last week. And I deliberately backed off because, I knew that if I even got started, I wouldn't even do justice to this passage because it's so important. So we're doing one verse. Okay, there are six qualities that are described by adjectives in verse 8. And we want to go through these things so we can understand what they are. You can assume that I'm looking at the King James. It says, true, honest, is that a good translation? We will see. Just or righteous, you should know some of this pretty easily. Pure, that should make some sense. Good report, that's not hard to understand. Happens to be a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. What did I skip? Lovely. Lovely, yeah. We'll look at that's a compound word that only occurs here. Two hate boxes in this list of six. Let's talk about this whatsoever or whatever. Some of you have interlinears. You can see the word here is hosa. It comes from hosas. In this form, the breathing on that is rough. That's why it's hosas. It's generally understood to be in reduplicated form, which makes good sense, of has, has, which is a pair of relatives. But it's what we would call a correlative, nominative, neuter, plural pronoun. I had this in the notes last week. And what it is a measure of mental acceptance here in this context. It's a comparative of quality of objects. You see this, whatever, you compare it. Does it meet the standard? Does it fit in here? Does it work? You know, you like your car. Does it fit here? Whatever things are, well, it must be lovely to you. But that, does this compare with this quality? That's a question. See, I mean, there are things that he leaves open. It seems like this is a fill-in-the-blanks list. Because he uses the adjectives so that you can fill in the blanks for what those adjectives modify. And when you look at that, whatsoever things are true, you look at the concept. Let's just say when we sang, he looked beyond my fault. And when we just take that first word line out of it, made near to God. Whatever things are true related to nearness. Think on that. Impute that to be so. You can't get any nearer to God than you are right now. You're at the right hand of God the Father at this moment. That's true. And when you see the truth of that, that changes your whole perspective of everything down here, doesn't it? Seated in the heavenlies. You see, that is true. When you understand, impute that to be true, you don't feel like you're seated in the heavenly. These benches are more comfortable than the ones we had. You don't have any pinchers in these. I always said we should have put the pinchers in the back row. Instead, they ended up in the front row. So if you sat, they were wooden without cushions. So those who, most of you don't know what I'm talking about. These are wooden benches. And when you sat down and you had a little weight on them, it would open the cracks. And if you just got it wrong, it would pinch. And so when you started to get up, it felt like somebody grabbed a hold of you and then got up. You might be comfortable here. I can last in these benches for an hour, and then I move to a chair. But that's because I have my own issues. But you know, when we see it as true that we're seated in the heavenlies, can you find anything more comfortable? I don't care what Easy Boy says. At the right hand. That's a truth. If you believe that's true, you can impute that to be so, and when that happens, wow. Made near to God, seated in the heavenlies, in Christ I died. And you think of that truth, all of it, then we've already talked about your enemies. But it's beautiful to know that we died and we will be raised. I died, was buried, I rose again. So you see what we're talking about and how this affects our thinking? And how we can impute rather than just, for now, just reflectively think. I mean, we can assume it's to be so. Reflective thinking, say, oh yeah, I'm up there, I got the facts. But when we impute it so, or we reckon it so, we're thinking with God's thoughts in a special way. Not just making speculative assumptions, but making objective assumptions because God says it in His Word. That's starting to make sense, I hope, as we work this. The idea of comparison. It can be translated everything that, all that, as much as. I think when we look at the whatsoever, I'm used to it because I've been raised with King James language, but it's almost an archaic form anymore. I mean, if you walk out and you say whatsoever to somebody, they're going to look at you like you're, you know, one of the resurrected pilgrim fathers or something in that matter, because it's archaic terminology. The interlinear translates it whatever. I would do the same in that matter. But each of these adjectives are what? They are each neuter plural adjectives. So, I mean, the six of them, every one of them is a neuter plural. It's a beautiful thing to me. I look at that and I see God choreographed this by His Spirit so we could get a picture. And so that becomes extremely important to us. And then as we look, it says, whatsoever things are true. And you'll notice the R in your King James or any Bible that has italics is not in italics. The first R, but every other R after that are in italics. That first R is there and it sets it up for everyone. And we have what we would call an ellipsis is filled in by the italics R. Because that's the way it works. And this R is to be form of verb, and it means continually are. The present tense, that is a reality are. That is activity, an active voice. It's ongoing, it's factual, it's real, indicative mood. And so when we look at this, what an awesome idea when you see this is present right now, these things exist, and all you have to do is get a noun for the adjective to modify. And so he is challenging the Philippians. Philippians, what do you know about the Philippians? If you were to write a title, if you used an adjective for the Philippians, what would be the one you would use? The joyful Philippians. The joyful Philippians. on it. I rejoice, verse 10. We have rejoiced in the Lord, and again I say rejoice in verse 4. Rejoice is all over. He encouraged them to be joyful people, using the fruit of the Spirit, joy, the part of the fruit. Enjoying any circumstance. And then he said, you can analyze things. And if you want to put joy in there, I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, period, is true. You can put each of these in the fruit of the Spirit. There are, can be categorized as things. Now remember, you can use things of both masculines and feminines. So I think, I mean, it's kind of interesting when that happens. Okay, let's go after the six. Number one, true. Aletheia. It was hard to work these because there's so many derivatives of these things, and I'm just sticking with these adjectives. That adjective occurs 25 times. But that noun, there are five different forms of that root that occur 185 times. Truth is pretty important. Let me tell you how important it is. I've preached a series twice, one in California and one here, on the attribute of truth. I love to preach attributes. They're always such a, I wish I could say that I preached all the attributes, but there's so much work in them. There was a day I said, I want to preach them all except for power. Why? Because there's too many occurrences of different words for power. And one day, the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder and said, I've got a job for you. You're going to preach a series on power. And I didn't want to argue with him, but I knew what it was going to do to me. It meant huge amounts of work. Looking up word after word after word, and I just wallowed in all of that beautiful study work. Power. The truth is pretty, it's an attribute of God. God sees things as they really are. In other words, truth can only, real truth and whatever is true matches up with what God sees as true. Not because somebody else told you it was true. It's not because you had a teacher in school that said it was true. Not because maybe a pastor said something was true that wasn't. It's just because God says it's true. And so this idea of truth and true makes a big difference when we understand it. This is objective. It's real by divine standards as God sees things. And so as we relate to that which is true, remember, and I just want to cover a couple verses. I'm going to read them because we might have trouble getting through if I don't read a few of these. In John 4:23-24, it says, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Isn't that interesting? That puts a bound on the way, and this is the words, this is proskuneo for worship. I mean, this is in the Old Testament. It's giving you the picture. The hour's coming though. For God seeketh such to worship him in truth. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. How can you worship God if you don't understand what's true? Sounds like the problems they probably had with Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, last week. The truth shall set you free. And you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. In the context tells you that's your sin nature. In John chapter 8 and verse 32. It's nice to have a lot of divine help when we've got two verses. One describes the Holy Spirit as a guide and one calls him a teacher or an anointing. And in John 16:13, it says, how be it when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He's the Spirit of truth and he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things that are coming. So he's going to guide you into truth. If you are not relying on the Holy Spirit, he's not going to be able to guide you into truth. Everything will become subjective instead of objective truth. He's identified as the anointing. And that's 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. That is the Holy Spirit, and you need not that any man teach you. But that same anointing, the Holy Spirit, teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie. Even as he hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Isn't it nice to have some help in finding this basis for reckoning? I mean, the Spirit of God tells you it's truth. And so when we understand that, when you look at things that are true, the Holy Spirit gives you the basis for it. Yeah, you don't have a truth manual outside of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives that information to you. And it's always interesting. If I wasn't so extensive a reader, it's interesting when I, what some of the things I've been reading recently about what people consider to be truth. And especially people with what would be considered genius and what they think to be truth. The weird religions they've been involved with and the crazy things they've been involved with. I know some people will say, Albert Einstein was a genius. And he was a Jew. If he was anything, he was an agnostic, more than likely an atheist. And so it's just really interesting. What is true? E equals MC2? Is that true? Well, they've been fighting with that now for a while. And they came to the conclusion that they wouldn't be able to retrieve or correct him with his slides of his brain and under a microscope and checking it out. The Holy Spirit's the one who teaches this truth. In other words, you judge things by what you are taught by the Spirit of God. That gives you a right to impute. That gives you a right to reckon them so. And when you have an anchor like that in the matter of what is really true and really truth, they'll be absolutely true. We live in a day when absolutes have been vacated for subjectivism. The idea of absolutes is a reason that the world hates you and the church. Because if what you say is true, they are wrong and lie. And that's hard on your self-esteem in that matter. And so we need to recognize it. And so you look at these things and for the trueness. And so what we say, whatsoever things are true things, and fill in the blank of things with whatever your mind is on as your reckoning. That gives us a nice little fill in the blanks. I think it's great. Next in the list is the things that are, what's it say in the AV? It says honest. Honest. What an interesting word. It's semna. Only occurs four times in scripture, though it has another derivative. And it's deal with things. The idea of this word is, I don't really like the word honest. Though, if you talk about people, it means somebody's venerable. That's not a real popular word these days either. A lot of people they used to call venerable were not. Their reputation proved to be wrong. Dignified is another way it's translated. Serious, honorable, worthwhile. This was a word they liked to use of Puritans who didn't know how to smile. They had no sense of humor. And it was used of those who were so serious about life that they saw enough, they had no fun in life. It's a word that is used in of things here, but it's used of people. It's used of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8. Says, likewise must deacons be, grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. You're right, the word grave is a word that's translated, there's a translation of this word. Grave, having an ongoing undertaker's face. Though, there's a line there. An undertaker can't be too grave, but he can't be too funny either. And so, undertaker's humor is rather intriguing. I was introduced to that kind of humor when I was in college. And we sang in a church, and afterwards they had a college and high school get together, and two of the guys that were there worked for different undertakers, different funeral homes. And they were having a great time shaking the girls in the group up by their stories. And, you know, you felt like it was Halloween all over again. in that matter, because they weren't very grave in what they had to say. In that matter. It's interesting, it's used of deacons' wives in 3:11 of 1 Timothy. And it also in the AV translates a grave. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Older men, aged men is the way it says it in the AV, should be sober, grave. They're pretty consistent in the AV in the way they translate it. And so, but the idea is to be serious. These things are important because they're serious things made near to God. Can you get any more serious than that? I still love that line that I heard, read from an old German writer poet that translated it. Somebody translated it into English. Might have been Terstegen. And near to God I cannot be. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Can't get any nearer in Christ. Think of it. That's amazing. Okay, that's word two. Number three is righteous or just. This adjective only occurs 81 times in the New Testament. There are well over 10 forms of this. I left out, when I went back and looked at it, I didn't have the time to pursue the ones with alpha privative that says unrighteous. And just the positive ones that are easy to count, where there are more than 10 of them and more like 250 occurrences that I could see without having to go and dig. I couldn't find my notes. I thought I had these all in a file, and I didn't on the computer. According to this divine standard, it's right. It's right. It's righteous before God. Something that God could seize as righteous. And in his word, we see that. Christians are born of God to do righteousness. Don't you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God? 1 John 2:29. That's one of the reasons that we were born again. So we could do righteousness. That's poiao. I'm trying to find my Greek word. 1 John 3:7 says, little born ones, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, that is Jesus Christ, is righteous. These things match up to the very character of the Godhead because righteousness is an attribute. Absolutely right. No question about there being unrighteousness there. They're right because God says they are. And that becomes very important. Word number four. And number four, those things which are pure things. Pure things. That guy likes that part of the world back there. And you know, I couldn't find something to hit him. I had a good shot at him. We have, for those who are online, Valley has always had hornets or wasps. And there's one that is just being nothing but a pain in the back part of this building where I was sitting during Sunday school. In fact, it was funny. I kept feeling things land on me, and they weren't. They would buzz me. Anyway, pure. The word pure means free from defect or blemish. It's a word that translates a word in the Old Testament. Talks about a lamb that was that way. Okay, we won't turn the camera on for the entertainment. Free from defect or blameless, without moral fault, having inherent purity. Unsullied is the idea. Examples of this are wisdom from above is pure. James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The wisdom is pure. It's clean. It's not muckied up. There are a couple of other words that could go underneath this in that manner. The believer's manner of life should be pure. An unbelieving husband married to a believing wife has the opportunity to see his wife's purity as a testimony so that he could be saved without a word. 1 Peter 3:2 says, "And they, the unsaved, behold your chaste or your pure converse manner of life coupled with fear." It says, your chaste conversation, it's really pure manner of life. To see that purity, I like 1 John 3:3. It says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure." These things are pure, not muckied up. Not sullied. I say muckied up because I think of another Greek word. Whatever's pure. No condemnation. It's a negative part of our position. No condemnation. Pure. No questions. In other words, there's not one thing that can condemn us because it's absolutely pure and unsullied. There's not an exception clause to the thing of condemnation for the saint. Pure. And all I'm doing is picking spots of those things related to position. Whatsoever things are lovely or amiable. The hapax comes from the word phileo with a pros in front of it. And it means toward or to be fond toward. Something that has a quality of fondness. I always want to go back to 1 Peter and talk about how phileo relates to agape in 1 Peter. In that progression toward maturity. Just having a friendly manner is something you're glad to have a friend with. It's really nice when we understand that, you know, when we're seated in the heavenlies, that's something very friendly, isn't it? I like the pros. I mean, as we're seated at the right hand and we're faced toward the Father. And we can show fondness there in that part of our position. Oh, yes, we agape him. But we can have that fondness toward him. It's a little bit more feely there. More feeling in that than just rationale. Than whatsoever things are well spoken of or a good report. Anyway, I'm sorry I didn't kill him before. Anyway, the things that are well spoken of. Only curse here, it means good, you, Femi, report. It's worthy of approval or commendable or well spoken of, so it's appealing. The sad part is we have an English word, euphemism. And euphemism is not really a very positive thing. What it is using a good word to replace a word that is harsh or offensive, as far as speech. Or, something is uncomfortable. He bought the farm. What does that mean? That's an euphemism. It means he died. People don't like to use the word death on it. And I'm just obnoxious enough that I'm not reluctant to use the word death. I know it means separation. I don't like to use the word passed away, because death is more accurate. And so for years now, I've used that word death. And some people look at me like, how can you speak of it that way? How can you talk about death? And I won't use a euphemism to make it feel better. I don't think it hurts to have the stark reality. What's the industrial term? Reorganize is a euphemism. You know what that's a euphemism for? For some people, it means you're fired. And I'm saying in better ways is, and my wife, having worked at Intel as long as she did, they were always reorging. And one day her boss was reorganized. That is, he was fired. And a brilliant guy. He went somewhere else, probably made more money. They were good friends, so she felt like it was unjust. But they use a euphemism. In this case, it has the idea of that you can make a good report on it. And that, I think we're going to have to have a campaign. Did we get him? Six points. Do I need to explain this? I'll give a quick explanation. Chris has been working on getting rid of his reaction to those kinds of stings. And he doesn't want to test it because he's in the process. But he could have a problem if he got stung by one of these, or he could have. It depends on whether they're successful or not. Pray for Chris. Yeah, I say pray for him. Pray for him anyway. But I mean, in that matter is, you know, I mean, he's taking these treatments for these allergies, and there's two steps forward and one backward, or whatever, a lot of the time. So, I don't like the needle at all. Okay, let's go on. Whatsoever things. And it says, what's there? If there be any virtue, the word virtue, these are qualities of the whole thing. The word virtue is found four times in the New Testament. It's used of God. It's translated praises in 1 Peter 2:9. And I always have to come back and deal with that when I do the priesthood material. But it has the idea of a good quality, a moral excellence, intrinsic worth in what tasks are performed. If there's any virtue, this is an overall loose qualification. You know, anything in your position in Christ or in many of the other things that relate to your Christian experience that you can impute and you can reckon to be so are going to be filled with virtue. It's just a general overall view. Then he goes on and he says, Well, and I say first Peter earlier, I did. Second Peter chapter 1, this word is used. It says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. That's that word. And if there be any praise, epinos. The word praise is a compound word for praise. It's different than a little bit, but it's hard to see a difference between inos and epinos. And it's that word for praise. I like to translate a praise or praiseworthy thing. The definition of praise in Greek is found in Hebrews 13, 15, which is the short form. That is, pinon. Okay. I just lost it. Praise. Hebrews 13, 15 says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. That is, what? Confessing his name. It says giving thanks, a bad translation. It's a terrible translation. It's an erroneous translation when they translate it giving thanksgiving. It confuses a whole doctrine. It means saying the same thing he does about his character. So if there's praise, it means you look at the character of that thing and you can see that that character matches up with God's evaluation of that thing. And so that's the idea of praise. If there be, in the matter of praise, if there be any praise, think on these things. Reckon these things. Somehow make a note on that. Fortunately, many just translated thinking, so you're a little off, but not far off. Some of them are really off. Meditate on these things. For example, did you know where that came from? New King James. And that was not a good translation. But you reckon these things, count them to be true of these things. I'm not coming back to do verse 9, so let's do it quick. Those things, how do you get these things so you can evaluate them on their value and put an adjective and fill in the blanks? How do you? You have learned them in special ways, which you have learned. Learning implies that you have been taught. You have been a learner and you've had a teacher. And so you have learned them by instruction, and you've received by instruction, and you didn't just, you weren't just taught them, but you, and you couldn't, you didn't just deliver them by rote, but you received them for yourself as proselambonema. You made it your own, you've taken. That is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15. I can't resist. If I don't, I'll feel bad when I get home. But I didn't come here. 1 Corinthians 15 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, or I gospelize to you, so that's a different word in this case, which you have received. That's proselambonema. And wherein you stand. A little different emphasis. Which all, by which, through the agency of which you are saved, since you keep in memory what I gospelized to you, then he gives you the gospel. And he's, you know, I mean, I have a lot of interesting problems with people who don't know how to read even English when it says, by which you are saved. It's really through the agency of which you're saved. It's the gospel in how you believe in Christ. That's why that track I use. And have used a lot. I mean, well, I have several tracts that have it, but what do you need to believe about Jesus Christ to be saved? The agency is in believing the Lord Jesus Christ, but where? What do you believe about him? There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus Christ. I was told at one time I needed to go to Gratz in Jewish history. And he believed in Jesus Christ as a historical figure. He was not saved. He was so far from saved, I don't even know whether he was in, believed, was he, whether he's a monotheist or not. He was a reform Jew. But the fact is, Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And, you know, don't argue with me. Argue with the Holy Spirit and Paul. You put that there. And that's how you're saved. Kind of interesting. Well, here you have the word received. Let me read on so I can get out of here. I wasn't going to stop. Which you heard. Akouo. You heard at a point in time. Tenarist. When he hears, it's not just bouncing off, what's wrong here? Off an eardrum. It can bounce off of this eardrum. This one doesn't get through there very quick. I'm fighting with earwax. It's not just bouncing off an eardrum. What it is hearing and responding. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It means hupakuo. It means put your under what you hear and you assimilate what you hear. That's a kuo. You respond. And at that point, they responded. You heard this and you responded to it. And you say, well, I'm not sure I know how to do it. What did he say? And you saw in me. You saw my example. Feel like that? Puts a monkey in the back of some of us. Because we are supposed to be examples that somebody can follow in relationship to these things. These things. And he comes to that word do, which is a word praso, which is practice. Keep on practicing what you have learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me. Keep on practicing because these things that you should see have been taught you. And you can reckon them. You can reckon them. It's not just thinking about them. It's thinking and assuming them to be true. As though you feel near to God, you count it to be true. I have had so much fun over the years of enjoying being seated at the right hand. Some people don't like me to use the terms I like to use. Because I see that as a very intimate place. It is a place of rest. And it's a place where I can snuggle with my God. Now that sounds like it's a little intimate. I think it is. And I use that term if people don't like that idea. That's not a masculine thing to snuggle. But that's the focus. Be practicing these things and the God of peace will be with you. You will see the God that indwells you. That gives you that unruffledness of mind, and that's why I put that little list in the bulletin. Gives you the unruffledness of mind in any kind of circumstance at all. He gives you that. And you can feel him or know he's in your company. He's with you. He's within you, yes, that's soon. But he's with you in a different little flavor. And it seems like, oh, it tunes a lot better. Yeah, it is. But Met is also very special because that tells us we can understand him as the God of peace. Better here and now with him here while we tent here on planet Earth. I hope we've made some sense. Because this is, to me, a very, very, very important passage in understanding the whole concept of Logizomai. Think these things through. Pray for me and that I'm going to have to put this in note form and when I write a synopsis that it will be clear enough. There are days I'll sit down and I'll be writing a synopsis and I wonder what I am saying because I'm so tired. But I know if I don't write a synopsis, that will be the last one I write. And this one is so important that it should make, I hope, a difference to those who read. Some of you online get them. Sometimes there are more sense to them than otherwise. I read them when I work them, and I can tell by all the corrections that I've made and how many I missed as to where I am as far as my physical strength on it. But pray for me in that matter, because I know that's going to be very, very important. Like, the irony of it is, last series and this series are both really supremely important. Substitution, imputation. May you bless us, Father, as we think on these things. May the Spirit of God have had a freedom in our lives in relating to these truths. And may we not have heard them just as being said to be important, but then may they really be important to us in our existence as Christians and our enjoyment of life, especially in these days. In Christ's name, amen.